you turn back to Ecclesiastes and chapter 9. We're looking at this book of Ecclesiastes under the overall heading of There Must Be More to Life. And we've seen the writer of the book is King Solomon. He's that king who, having asked God for wisdom at the very commencement of his reign, was given it. 1 Kings 13 and verse 12, 3 and verse 12, we read, the Lord God said to Solomon, "See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." So here in this book of Ecclesiastes, this wisest of men sets before us his thesis, which is that life under the sun, and life under the sun, we've seen many times now, is code for life live within the confines of this world, the parameters of this world without God. Such a life is vain, he says. It's vain. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't provide meaning at all. People try to fill the emptiness they know within. They fill their lives with all kinds of things in all kinds of ways. But Solomon says it's a fruitless search in the end. And we've seen this together as we worked our way through these chapters to chapter 9. Some turn to pleasure in an attempt to find satisfaction and fulfillment. But whether it's the modern hedonist, the sort of liberal swinger of today, the one who's thrown off all restraints in their pursuit of self-gratification, or whether it's the hedonist of Solomon, say, it makes no difference. The pursuit of pleasure does not satisfy. Pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. Never. Solomon knows this. He's tried that route. He could say to us this evening, "Well, I've out-partied you all." And he had, but it brought him no lasting satisfaction. He's gone on then to seek meaning in life through work. Many people get tied up with their work, don't they? Become workaholics. Well, he did that. He got involved in great civil building projects, but he was still unsatisfied. He sought meaning also in the pursuit of wealth, but this too, he discovers, was vanity. Now, if all these discoveries that he made were all that Solomon had to say, this would indeed be a pessimistic book. But it's not all he has to say, because his aim in showing us the futility of life under the sun, lived without God, is in order to point us to God, to know God. And he will tell us in the final verses of this book that the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and keep his commandments. In other words, it's to know God and it's to walk with him. If we're keeping his commandments, then we're walking with God. However, before we reach those verses in chapter 12, we've got chapters 9 through 11 to consider. And this evening, we're just going to be looking at chapter 9. And I'm going to divide the chapter into two. In verses 1 to 10, we'll look at something that really we don't care to think about too much. And it's this, the inevitability of death. That's verses 1 to 10. And then in verses 11 to 18, the unpredictability of life. So first of all, then, we're going to consider the inevitability of death, or you could call it the universal end of man. Notice this chapter begins with the words, "For I considered all this in my heart." All of what? All of what, we may ask. Well, the answer, it seems to me, is all that he's been telling us about in the previous chapters, and especially chapters 6 through 8. And what he's saying is this, "I've given consideration to all of this in my heart. I've taken it all to heart." And then he tells us why. Why? "So that I could declare it all," he says. "Let me share the conclusion I've reached," he's saying. What is this conclusion then? Well, verse 1, "that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hands of God. So he's taking comfort from the fact that God is sovereign, and in his providence, God cares for his own. Now, so often in this world, it seems otherwise, doesn't it? When you look out, it's the wicked that seem to prosper. King David, he mentions this in Psalm 37, verse 35, when he says, I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading, he said, like a green bay tree. And we've seen that in our day. The wicked appear to prosper, while the righteous, they have a hard time. Solomon's mentioned similar things many times in this book already. But he concludes here that though this may be so, the righteous are in God's hand, he says. Their works are not forgotten. The righteous are under the providential care of God. And that makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. It changes the way you look at life. For we know God is just. We know God is righteous. We've been looking at this on Sunday mornings in Romans. God is just. God is righteous. The God of all the earth shall do right, even when it appears that we are in difficult straits and trials in life. But then he says here, it's also true that none of us know what we're facing, what will happen in the future. And yet, at the same time, all of us know what we're facing. Now, in case that sounds a little bit contradictory, it doesn't make any sense, let me explain. None of us know what we are facing with regard to the future, what will happen tomorrow. But there's one certainty in life that we all know about, and that certainty is death. He speaks of the uncertainty of life briefly in the second part of verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them, he says. None of us knows what lies before us, what awaits us tomorrow, whether it's good or bad, love or hate. Life is filled with unexpected things. All things come alike to all, he says at verse 2. And that's the case, isn't it? Some people believe wrongly that the Christian life is a sort of panacea, a cure-all for all our troubles and tribulations, but they're very much mistaken. Christians become ill just as much as people who are not Christians. He's going to enlarge on this uncertainty in life later, as I said, in verses 11 to 18. The unpredictability, the uncertainty of life. But one thing that we're all certain about, we can all be sure about, is the universality of death. Death comes to all people, verse 2. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, he says. So whether we're religious or irreligious, all die, he says. All die. And what Solomon is going to do here is going to confront death. As you read through this book, you may have noticed, in fact, it's difficult not to notice, if you're reading it carefully, that the subject of death is never very far from Solomon's thoughts. You could almost say he seems preoccupied with the thought of death. Now, that doesn't sit easy with people today. We live in an age where most people try to forget the inevitable, to forget death. They put it out of their minds. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you raise the subject in conversation, people say to you, I've had this said to me a number of times, quite often younger people, sometimes Christians, they say, don't be so morbid. Don't be so morbid. They're quick to change the conversation to divert their minds from thinking about death. Also, we devised all kinds of means by which we may temporarily, at least, maintain the illusion that life is going to go on forever. I was reading recently about adventure-packed holidays for retired people. Well, I know people are taking retirement earlier than they used to, but I don't want to go on an adventure-packed holiday at my age. Action-packed holidays. And the thought is, you see, the advancing years have to be rolled back. You know, this quest to maintain one's youth goes on. Death is coming, but don't think about it. Don't think about it. Put it out of your mind. Then also, as we get older, things begin to go wrong with us. Our facial muscles begin to sag and wrinkles appear. Well, don't worry about it. You can have a facelift. Yes. You can have cosmetic surgery to maintain the illusion that you're not getting older. So you don't have to think about death. In this context, I recall many years ago now, an elderly Christian, a lady, and she was being sold an insurance policy by an insurance salesman. And at one point, the salesman said to her, he was talking about funeral expenses, you see, and he said, just in case you need it, he says, just in case you need it. Well, I can tell you this, it gave her a wonderful opportunity to witness to her Savior, to the salesman. He says, not only will I need it, but you need it as well. There's no question that she would need it. One out of one dies. George Bernard Shaw said that. There's one thing at least that he said that's true. There's no question about this. When I last checked the mortality rate, it was still 100%. If you've heard different, let me know. Life is not going to continue forever. Look at verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. One thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that they go to the dead. To the dead. Death, Solomon is telling us here, is the great leveler. It's the great equalizer. It happens to all, he says. No matter who we are, whether we're rich or poor, famous or unknown, whatever our background, whether we've been good or bad, no matter what our beliefs, death is coming to us all. The Bible calls death the last enemy. It's coming to us all. And what we need and what the gospel gives us is an answer to that question, to that fact. The universality of death. We need an answer that makes sense. You don't often get it, mind you. I've attended several funeral services over the years. And I've noticed quite often you hear the words like this, spoken about the deceased, those who've departed. They've gone on the next stage of their life's journey. Very common phrase that in funeral services today. And of course, it's always to a better life. Now, in Solomon's day, many of the religions in the cultures around Israel dealt with death through denial, just like these people are, and through mythology. They thought of the afterlife as another world in which there was oftentimes contact with the departed. They had a superstitious belief in ghosts and spirits continuing to communicate with the living. And in case you're sat there thinking, you know, poor primitive people. I'm glad I live in the 21st century where such foolish superstitious practices have ended. I'm glad I live in this enlightened scientific age. But of course, these things haven't ended. Fiona and I pass a pub every week as we come to this church, which advertises seance evenings. It's obviously a major attraction. People attend, hoping to speak with the dead. And on top of that, there are numerous TV programs about the occult. And in fact, they're on the increase. About mediums who claim to talk to those departed. And people are fascinated by these practices, which the Bible absolutely condemns. But the message here from Solomon, to put it bluntly, is when you're dead, you're dead. Now, you might say, that doesn't sound like the message of the gospel. Where's the afterlife here? Where's the good news? Well, in verses 3 through 6, you don't find much about the afterlife, not because the doctrine of the afterlife is absent from the Old Testament, or that Solomon did not believe it, but because he is demythologizing death. He's really calling us for a reality check with regard to death. And that's something that's needed now as much as it was in his day. The ancient Egyptians, as you're probably aware, would load up their dead pharaohs with gold and food and spices and implements that they would need in the afterlife. Indeed, often even their concubines and their servants would be buried with them. Why? So that he could be whisked off, you see, into the next world with all the necessities for the afterlife, where they would know continual joy and happiness forever. And other pagan nations around Israel did the same kind of thing. There was this superstitious understanding of death. And Solomon here is debunking, if you like. He's debunking that view of death. There's no seamless transition to a better life for all. As I've said, it's what some imagine. The well-known playwright Henry Miller, he wrote about death. Listen to what he said. He says, "Of course you don't die." Well, I don't know where he's living. "Of course you don't die." He says, "Nobody dies. Death does not exist. You only reach a new level of vision, a new realm of consciousness, a new unknown world." Similar things are written by others. I don't know if any of you heard the Lebanese mystic Khalil Gibran. He wrote a well-known work called The Prophet. He says this about death. "What is it to die," he says, "but to stand in the sun and melt into the wind. And when the earth has claimed your limbs, then we shall truly dance." Wow, you know. It's mysticism. It's fantasy. In fact, frankly, it's nonsense. Yet people persist in believing that death marks this wonderful transition to a better life for everyone. You find it if you read your local paper. The memorial columns. All who have died, it seems, if you read the comments, they're reunited with their loved ones in a better place. Universal redemption awaits us all. But Solomon would strip away this fanciful, fictitious view of death. That death for everyone is a transition into another state of blessedness, because it has no foundation. It has no basis. It is, in fact, just wishful thinking. Why is that so? Well, the reason is this. There is no eternal blessedness in the future for those that do not know God's blessing now, in this life. In this life. And we know it, of course, by having saving faith in the living God, in Jesus Christ. And to those who hold to a sentimental view of death, Solomon says at verse 4, "A living dog is better than a dead lion." Death is not just a natural process. It's not something which transforms and transports everyone into a world of bliss. It's not a blessing, it's a curse. It's the curse of God on sinful humanity. God is the one who transforms sinners by his grace. It's God's grace that transforms, and it transforms us in this life. And death, apart from God's grace in this life, is judgment from which we will not escape. In other words, we need to know God's grace and mercy now. In chapter 8, Solomon has said at verse 12, remember these words, it will be well with those who fear God. That's who it will be well with. And at verse 13 he adds, but it will not be well with the wicked. Where there's life, there's hope, we say. But only those who know God, who have their sins forgiven, have a living hope, because their hope is in a living Saviour. And as the Bible says, it's a hope that will never make them ashamed. We need hope. Only the living may hope, says Solomon at verse 4. That's true, but we need a real hope. Not a false hope. We need to be those who are redeemed from our sin and are walking with God and saved by God's grace. Those who are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we need that now. We need it now in this life. Someone once said this, the best way to get to heaven is to take heaven with you. That's true. That's true. It's to know the life of God, eternal life, in your soul now. It's the only way to get to heaven. It's to know Jesus Christ, who said to his followers, because I live, you will live also. You see, in the Old Testament, Abraham and the patriarchs were saved by faith in God. They were saved by faith in God's word, which promised the coming Messiah, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We today are saved by faith as well. And we look back to that Redeemer, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we now live as the Old Testament patriarchs did, believing God's word. Now that is to live a blessed life indeed. Look at verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Enjoy the temporal blessings of life. For God has already accepted your works. Now, to my mind, these words can only apply to those who've received God's grace, who are accepted by God. Such people may truly enjoy life. And we should enjoy life as Christians. Listen to Charles Bridges in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, what he has to say on verse 7. He says this, the charge of melancholy is a libel upon religion. The man that is an heir to a living hope anchored within the veil, what ground has he for melancholy? He says, we are those who, Peter tells us, greatly rejoice, even when grieved by various trials in 1 Peter 1:6. He goes on to say, a Christian supported by divine strength, favor, and consolation has no reason to complain. What a great statement. And all that we might live it. You see, death is still inevitable for the believer. Unless, of course, Christ should return before then. But it's not to hinder our enjoyment of life. The believer enjoys the blessings of this life as they serve the Lord with gladness. They're at peace with their Creator. God has accepted your works. In Christ, of course. In Christ. And of course, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to that great sacrifice to come of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away sin. It's the blood of sacrifice which has made this new and living way into God's presence. And it's why God's smile is now upon his people. Happy the people. Happy the home. Happy the married couple who know this, verse 9. It says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love. Well, verse 10, enjoy your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Now is the time to serve God, you see. here below. These verses, do they not? They show us, don't they, someone who's contented. Contented with their lot. Contented with all that God has given them now. He couldn't give them more. God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's providence. It's liberated them from the thought that someday they must leave all this behind. Someday we will leave everything behind. That's an absolute certainty. But in living for God now, this is the point, enjoying his gifts now, living to serve him now, although we will lose all these things at death, we will not lose the giver. We will not lose God. It will be well with those who fear God. Who fear God, who serve God. Who know him as Lord and Savior. That is an absolute certainty. The Christian is not living for this world. Not this world, as Jesus says, where moth and rust corrupts. We're laying up treasure in heaven. We're living not for that which is seen, but that which is unseen, which God has declared in his infallible word. That which is eternal. That which he's revealed to us. And it's a great life. It's a great life. And briefly, in the final verses of this chapter, Solomon sets before us the unpredictability of life. Well, this is true. Things do not always work out as we expect. Notice what he says at verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun. There's that phrase again, you see. He's viewing life under the sun again. And what he sees is that things do not always work out as we expect. See that in verses 11 through 12. It's not always the swift, he says, that win the race. Well, that's true. It's not always the strong who win the battle. It's not always men of understanding who are rich, and so on. Then he says, verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. That's how it appears. Man does not know his time either, says Solomon at verse 12. Like fish caught in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time. Well, this is reality. In a fallen world, things do not always work out in the way we expect them to, or would like them to. Life is uncertain. But as we've seen, no matter what comes the way of the righteous, of the godly, it will be well with them. And then in the final verses, 13 to 18, we're told, as the heading in my Bible says, that wisdom is superior to folly. But then Solomon tells us that wisdom is not always recognized. Look at verses 14 and 15. They tell us about a city that was besieged by a great king. And it appears as though all is lost. But a poor man, by his wisdom, delivered the city. But after the city was delivered, guess what? Nobody wanted to hear. Nobody wanted to hear what this man had to say. His words are not heard, we're told. They should be. Of course they should. We read at verse 17, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Now some try to link these verses to Old Testament events that actually happened. I'm not sure that's a good idea. Some people try to link them to the city of Samaria when it was delivered at least in part by, you remember, the four lepers. And after the city was delivered, you hear nothing else about them. But I want to close this evening by directing your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. To the one who Isaiah said would be despised and rejected by men. He was poor. poor in this world's goods. He said so. Foxes have holes, he said. Birds of the air have their nests. And the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. He could have identified with these refugees, couldn't he? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. As regards this world's goods, Christ was poor. The son of a carpenter from that backwater of Nazareth. And yet, the Bible tells us in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. He was not just wise, as Solomon was. He was the one who gave wisdom to Solomon. Gave Solomon his wisdom, rather. He was wisdom incarnate. He came. What did he do? He delivered his people from the city of this world. He delivered them from the bondage of sin. He set them free. He did this at Calvary upon the cross when he bore the awful weight of their sin. Here was wisdom. But it wasn't recognized. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read it in 1 Corinthians 2 as being the wisdom of God. It certainly is. It's the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God. He's talking about the gospel. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It was hidden, but it was now revealed. Then he tells us, which none of the rulers of this world knew. None of the powerful leaders of this world, none of the worldly wise, knew who Christ was. They didn't know what was happening at Calvary. There's no question about that, because the apostle goes on to say, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, he says. They didn't know. We read here in Ecclesiastes, the poor man's wisdom is despised. And was this not true of Jesus Christ? Is it not true of Jesus Christ today? During his ministry, you read in John 10:20 that many said of Jesus, he is a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? You read of King Herod at his trial, at Christ's trial, that with his men of war, he treated him with contempt. Incarnate wisdom was stood before him and he treated him with contempt. And it's no different today. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, his words are not heard. He's the Savior of sinners, yet his name is found upon sinners' lips as a byword in blasphemy. The Bible says grace was poured upon his lips. But people say, don't listen to him. Don't listen to heavenly wisdom. Listen to this world's noisy wisdom. Listen to the loud voice of fallen, sinful man. But we should be listening to Jesus Christ. The voice of heavenly wisdom, the voice of the Son of God. And Jesus said this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, says Solomon here. Isaiah said of Christ, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice. And what I'm saying to you this evening is this. Isn't it time you started listening to Jesus Christ? Isn't it time you started seriously seeking Christ in his word? Seeking that salvation which he alone can give you. Heeding his word, obeying his word, rather than continually dismissing his word. And closing your ears to the truth. Many times during his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He was saying, let that person listen attentively to God's message of salvation. Let that person listen attentively to God's gracious reward for repentance and faith. Let him find peace and joy in knowing the one who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us truly ears to hear the words of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evidence that we have truly heard him, the proof will be that we will turn to him in repentance and faith. We will be baptized according to his command. And we will serve him as both Lord and Savior of our lives. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this is a timeless word. It reaches down through the ages because it's the word of the living God. And it not only speaks as other books speak and inform the minds, it speaks to the hearts of sinful people. And it convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And it leads us inexorably to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. And we pray, Lord, that it might do so for all gathered here this evening. Oh, we pray, Lord, bless your own word. Bless that precious seed. And, oh, Lord, work in people's hearts and lives. And bring them to repentance. Repentance not to be repented of. In Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.